Welcome to Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. This podcast is a collection of messages designed to help you grow in our three anchors of real devotional life, real community, and real responsibility.
We hope that you enjoy this message and that it encourages you in your spiritual growth.
To his redemption, amen. Well, we are in a series called Be Real, David's Unfiltered Life, and we are looking at the season of David as the king of Israel. And so this series is focused on him as he is now the king of Israel, and we are looking at different topics. And the first week was real worship, last week real covenant, this week we're going to look at real love, and next week, well, we're going to look at real sin and real repentance as well. I want to say this. Our story tonight is one that I need. In fact, it's a story that God has used in my own life in some really significant ways. We're going to talk about a topic that is extremely relevant, and in some form or fashion, it's a topic we all deal with. It is a topic that you may not be totally conscious of, but you deal with it. In fact, it does its best work when you aren't conscious of it, when you don't know what to call it, when it's in the shadows and it goes unnamed. You say, well, what is it we're going to talk about? I'm so glad you asked. We're going to talk about shame. What is shame? Let me give you a definition of shame. This is a conglomeration of many different authors, but let me just give you what a working definition of shame so we're on the same page. It's a sense of not being enough, a sense of deficiency, inferiority, inadequacy, insufficiency, and unworthiness. I know those words are a little bit redundant, but they hit a little bit different nuance. This sense that you are flawed and unworthy of acceptance. It's interesting, you don't have to read past the first couple pages of the Bible to discover shame. In fact, as it defines what life was like before the fall, it gives this overarching statement of life before the fall, and it just simply says this, that Adam and Eve, or the man and the woman, were both naked, and they felt no shame. And then we see that sin enters into humanity, and immediately, what do we see after sin enters into humanity? What happens? They go and they hide from God, and they get fig leaves, and they cover themselves, and now, what before, when they're naked and they felt no shame, in other words, they were vulnerable, and yet there was no feeling of inadequacy, no feeling of insufficiency or unworthiness. They could be accepted as they were. Now immediately they're hiding and they're covering themselves because shame has pounced on them. And that's what shame does. Shame moves us into a place where we hide from God, from each other, and we pull back. Christian psychologist Kurt Thompson wrote a book called The Soul of Shame, which is a book I would highly recommend. But let me just give you his summary. To be human is to be infected with the phenomenon we call shame. What does shame sound like? Well, everybody has some way that they fill in this blank. It sounds something like, I am not something enough. Maybe it's, I'm not smart enough. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not athletic enough. I'm not charismatic enough. I'm not skinny enough. I'm not popular enough. I'm not funny enough. I'm not important enough. I'm not desirable enough. I'm not wealthy enough. Somehow, there's something that triggers shame in us. That we feel like we are just not enough. And of course, shame impacts many different areas of our life. Let me just run through a few different areas that you will probably in some form or fashion encounter this reality called shame. One, it impacts our work. Shame impacts our work with this kind of, we can take on a perfectionistic kind of posture towards our work, that we have to prove that we are indeed good enough because we're trying to work off this sense of shame that we have. And so we work hard and we feel like we can't mess up. We can't just be average, because if we're average, we'll just be exposed. See, I told you, you were. And we, our greatest suspicions about ourselves will be proved right. And so we feel tons of pressure and tons of anxiety with the next test and the next paper, because it is going to tell us if we're enough or not. Brené Brown, who's done a lot of work on the topic of shame, says this. She says that when perfectionism is at the wheel, shame is in the passenger seat and anxiety is in the back seat. Did I just describe anybody's life to them? When I heard that quote, I'm like, oh, yeah, I know that one. And then here's the thing. Even when you do succeed, there's something called imposter syndrome that shame will bring, where you're like, oh, I fooled them because now they think I am that good, but I know I'm not that good. And so even when you succeed, you're cursed by, now they have expectations that you're going to be, that you are that good, that you, and you, and you have the suspicion you're not. So that's how it impacts your work, okay? Now let's talk about how it impacts friendship. It sounds something like this. My friendship with them matters more to me than their friendship with me matters to them. You ever felt that way? That somehow they don't value you like you value them? It impacts our walks with God. This idea that somehow God is only pleased with us whenever we give 110%, and that really, if we're honest, we feel like God's mostly disappointed with us. And we struggle to relate to him based on his love. And instead, we think we just constantly disappoint him and we're somehow falling short. I mean, the list could go on. I'm just giving you a little. Does this sound familiar? Our story tonight is probably one of the most profound stories in the Bible to give us a picture of how God wants to break the back of shame in our life. And so if you haven't already turned there, get out your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I did not put the verses up on PowerPoint tonight, so figure out some way. Look at your neighbor's Bible, open up your Bible, somehow get out your sword. You know, that's a little Jesus joke, whatever. Okay, there you go. Okay, I want to talk about three things. I'm going to talk about three things. Number one, I want to talk about, where does shame come from? Number two, I want to talk about, how does God pursue us in our shame? And number three, I want to talk about how God breaks shame. And then we're going to call it a night. Does that sound good? All right. Are you there? 2 Samuel chapter 9. First verse says this. David asked, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Let me explain this. Jonathan was David's best friend. And Jonathan knew that David was to be the next king of Israel, even though Jonathan was the prince who should have been the next king. And so what Jonathan does is he actually contends for David, risks his life with his father Saul, and tries to protect David. And so Jonathan just says, "Will you, whenever you become king, will you provide for and protect my family?" And so David and Jonathan made this covenant. Well, Jonathan has since died. And it says this in verse 2. "Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. And they summoned him to appear before David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' 'At your service,' he replied." The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan, and he is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. Okay, so here's, we're just going to stop there for just a second. The king asks, is there any descendant of Jonathan still alive? And Ziba says, oh yeah, there's this one, but he's lame in both feet. For some reason, he felt it necessary to say this. Maybe because you say, but he, there is one, but he's not a threat to you. You don't need to worry about him, David. We're not sure exactly why. But we do know this. His name is Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, bound up in the name Mephibosheth, is the word shame. Go ahead and show the next slide. Bosheth literally means shame in Hebrew. Okay? It literally means shame. So here's this person. In fact, I don't have time to get into this, but some people may believe that this may have actually been his nickname. And here's the reason why. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, we are told why he has the name Mephibosheth. Whether it was given or a nickname, we're not sure. But here's the reason. We can assume that he dealt with some experience of shame. When he was 5 years old and word came that Saul had been killed, and so his grandfather was killed, and then his father on the same day was killed. I mean, you want to talk about trauma with a capital T, right? You just, because his mom is never, he just becomes an orphan overnight. And then the person who's watching him, the hired hand, if you will, grabs him to run because now they think that, okay, they're coming after all of the king's family and he's probably next. And so to compound it, as she is running with him, he's 5 years old, as she's running with him, she literally drops him and he breaks both of his ankles. And to compound that, because they're on the run, he doesn't get any proper medical care, and his ankles don't mend right, and so he becomes lame in both feet. If I were to summarize his story in a sentence or two, here's what I wrote. He was dropped in the midst of a trauma and left wounded, and he never properly healed. And then he moves to a place called Lodabar. And you're like, okay, what's the big deal about Lodabar? It literally means no pasture. It's like this obscure place that like no one wanted to go. He's in hiding, fearful for his life, and living a wounded life. Where does this sense of shame that we battle come from? In one sense, it comes from sin because like it's prevalent. To be human is to be infected with shame, right? As we just said. But then there's another sense that it can uniquely come into our lives based on our story. It's in us biology, but it's also our biography as well. And so let me give you a couple ways that shame comes into our life. Number one, I think this is Mephibosheth's story from fallen, sinful people. So here's Mephibosheth. He's done nothing wrong. And yet, trauma enters his life. He wasn't well cared for in that trauma, so the trauma left him wounded, and he literally lived with the impact of that trauma for the rest of his life. For some, it may look like an untimely divorce in their story. A tragedy that left them feeling vulnerable. An experience of abuse. Being constantly torn down by someone, whether it be a parent or a coach or a teacher. And somehow we walk out of these moments feeling like we're lacking, that we're not enough. It can also come from just the fact that we are fallen, sinful people ourselves. And so it can come from our own weakness and our own wickedness, if you will, our own sinfulness. And so who is more familiar with your sinfulness than you? Right? And so you know you, and so you know every place where you fall short. And so sometimes shame just comes from our own past, and there are certain sins that tend to leave a mark on us in a certain way where we battle shame in the aftermath. And so it's our own weakness and sinfulness. And then finally, it just comes from living in a fallen world. I mean, how many people have ever gotten on social media and felt better about themselves? I mean, because what do you do on social media? You are consuming the curated moments of everybody else's perfect Instagrammable life. And you know they took 20 pictures to put that one up there. You know that, but that's irrelevant, right? I mean, because that's the way their life is. And here's the thing, we consume the highlights of everyone else's life and we start to feel like there's something wrong with us because comparison is the enemy to joy. And pretty soon we feel like we don't measure up and we just say we are not something enough. And so what happens? I'd like to bring our attention to verse 3. David says something very interesting. He doesn't say, is there somebody that I can just show kindness to? Though kindness is a really rich word. But he says that I can show God's kindness to. In other words, what we are going to see in the rest of this story is not just the kindness of David. It is the kindness of God. It is an example of the kind of love that God has. It's the kind of kindness that God has. And so when we see this story, it is a parable of how God wants to love you and wants to love me. And so let's continue on with the story. Well, hold on. First of all, before I do, let me define God's kindness. That's another rich word. And you guys know I don't like deal with original languages a lot, but this is a really rich word. God's kindness is actually the word hesed. That's supposed to be equals. And the equal got pushed down. I'm not sure why. Okay. But hesed is a word that is used throughout the Old Testament in the Hebrew to speak of God's love for us, and it can't be really translated with just one word. And so here are some stabs at it, the translators. It's faithful love, it's steadfast love, it's loyal love, it's loving kindness or faithful covenant love. In other words, it doesn't waver and it doesn't wane. It's steady love. It's you can count on it, loyal love. And so David's saying, I want to show somebody God's hesed. I want to show somebody God's loyal love. And so what we're going to see is what that looks like. Okay, so here we go. Mephibosheth in verse 6 and 7 is now on his way from Lodabar to Jerusalem. And here's what you need to know. Like, Mephibosheth probably thinks he's on a one-way ticket to his execution. Because you know what kings tend to do to families of ex-kings? They get rid of them. And so imagine what Mephibosheth, he's like, oh man, he found me in Lodabar. The king's calling for me. I gotta go. And he comes into the king's presence limping with his wounds. And he gets on his face, says this in verse 6. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. And then the first words that David said beyond his name is, do not be afraid. You can imagine he's like, okay, maybe I will have dinner. And then David does something Mephibosheth could have never imagined. He tells them three things. Number one, it says, okay, we'll just look at it. So don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness. That kindness is the word hesed. I will show you faithful love for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore you to all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Okay, so here are the three things that he promises. Number one, he promised Mephibosheth has said, I'm going to treat you with that faithful love, with that loving kindness, with that covenant love. I'm going to shower you in love. Here's Mephibosheth who thinks he's going to be executed, finding out exactly the opposite. He's not going to be executed. He's going to live in the covenant love of God. Experience through David. Second, he promises to restore Mephibosheth's lost inheritance. Okay, Mephibosheth was living in somebody else's house in a podunk town in the southern part called Lodabar, which is like the place no one wanted to live, okay? And he said, and so he goes from a very poor man to instantaneously being wealthy, having his inheritance restored. All of his grandfather's estate has been transferred to him. And so instantly, he goes from a poor person to a very wealthy man. And then it says, he welcomes Mephibosheth to his table always, like one of the king's sons. Okay, imagine you're Mephibosheth. Imagine you've been an orphan since 5 years old. Imagine you've dealt with a debilitating disability. Imagine that you live in a no-name town taken care of by a hired hand since you've been 5 years old. Imagine if you wonder if anybody ever even knows you exist, much less loves you. And in one day, you're now standing before the king and he says, I'm going to hesed you. I'm going to treat you with faithful love. You are now wealthy. And not only that, you're going to eat at my table always. You belong here. In fact, I've got a chair with your name on it, with a place setting with your name on it. And it's going to be there 3 times a day. You can take it to the bank. And it's not just for this week or this month or this year. It's always going to be there. As long as God gives you breath, you're going to sit at my table and I'm going to treat you like a son. You want to talk about jarring. I don't know of words that could be more healing. I mean, what could be said that would be more healing than that? That would come to the place of his wound, massage it with his love, and bring healing to that shame. And so how does Mephibosheth respond? Look at verse 8. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Okay, when I read that, I'm like, I get that. Okay, first of all, proper humility is actually a good thing. But this goes beyond proper. He calls himself a dead dog. A dog in that day was not like the family pet. It was a scavenger. It was a filthy animal. And he calls him, you can hear the shame. Some of you have heard me talk about this before, but Michael John Cusick taught me this, that shame acts like a raincoat around the soul that keeps you from absorbing the living water of Jesus, that if you could absorb it, would make you the beloved of God. But because of shame in your life, it's like this waterproofness that when love is tried to be poured out on you, you can just deflect it off and you don't absorb it. And so shame has this like Teflon reality to it that causes. And so here's David saying, I'm going to hesed you. Everything's restored. You're going to sit at my table. I'm going to treat you like one of my sons. And what is his reply? Who am I but a dead dog? Why do you pay any attention to me? You can see, you can hear this lifetime of shame just deflecting the love. But I have to believe, on week 32, Wednesday, meal 3, that eventually Mephibosheth stopped wearing his jacket to the table. And he came to the table and he started to experience the hesed, the kindness, the loyal love of God. And gradually, Mephibosheth's heart changed, where he realized he was enough to sit at the table, that he was truly welcomed at the table, that he belonged at the table. And he stopped wearing the raincoat and started to absorb God's kindness. Well, what does this mean for us? If I could put it bluntly, we're all Mephibosheth, aren't we? Whether it be our sin or the sin of others, we find ourselves wounded and battling shame. And God, in his kindness, wants us to not live in that shame, but to live in his chesed, like his child. I want to give you two quick pointers, and then we're going to have a closing picture of, like, how do we live in this reality where the raincoat of shame is taken off, where we can absorb this the living water that makes us the beloved of God, that changes our work and our relationships and the way we relate to God and literally changes our lives. I'll give you a couple pointers and then a picture. Okay, here's pointer number one. One of the things that I do, I did it this morning, I did it last week, I try to do it daily, is centering prayer. And this is a definition of centering prayer by John Mark Comer that just simply says this: centering prayer is gazing at God, gazing at you in love. And I just try to start my day by just taking a moment or two and just gaze at God, gazing at me in his love. To try to take that off and to be able to somehow posture my heart to live in his love that day. And I'm going to be honest, I need to be like Mephibosheth. I probably need it three times a day. You know what I'm saying? Like, just to be reminded that I'm enough. I am loved in Christ. And so I want to encourage you, start your day. I mean, give God 1 minute to gaze at you in his love. I dare you five. But practice this and allow that gaze of love to press through that raincoat. Secondly is this. What I've learned is this, that when we battle shame, we need community. We need to experience God's kindness incarnate. It is not lost on me that God had David incarnate the chesed of God, God's kindness, and to treat him as a beloved, to treat him as a son, to break the power of that shame. And I'll just say this, when you battle shame, the last thing you want to do is be in community. The thing you want most is just to pull away and to shrink back and to pull away from people. That's what you want. But when you feel that, you have to overcome the vortex of that shame and press into people, because your healing is found with people, with God's people, who will treat you with that loving kindness, with the chesed of God, and that will take off the raincoat of shame. I remember in the pandemic, I had this shame storm in my life, and I'm telling you, it haunted me. And I'm not going to tell you what it's about, but you'd be like, yeah, that's pretty bad, Pete. I mean, it wasn't sin, it was just stupid. Okay, but anyways. And we were on Zoom small group with our church, and I took a risk, and I told them the stupid thing I did that cost me a lot of money. And can I tell you, it was in that moment that the power of shame just began to fall off. Because I experienced the loving kindness of God through his people. So can I encourage you, run towards community. Those are my two practical tips. It's interesting to me, the chapter ends with this statement. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And then look at the last words. He was lame in both feet. I'm like, do you have to say that again? I'm like, we were doing so well. And I thought to myself, like, why does the author of 2 Samuel repeat that again? Like, enough already. And then I thought to myself, why does he repeat this malformation? Because perhaps we're reminded that we are people who'll never have it all together. And we're always going to be dependent on the king. You'll never come to the king's table because you deserve it. You'll never come to the king's table for any other reason but the mercy and grace of God. I don't care how good of a day you had. But it won't be because somehow you're worthy or because how strong you are. No, we all come to the table as people who are scarred by a fallen world, fallen people, and our own sin. We all limp to the table. And when we limp to the table, we encounter the chesed of God. You know, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says this: see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And then I love what it says, and that is what you are. You can be, what great love. Okay, I love this because here's the picture of the gospel. The gospel doesn't just say, okay, you're forgiven, now get out of here, creep. You're lucky I'm not going to smite you, you know. That's not what the gospel says. No, it says, you're forgiven, and I'm lavishing my love on you. And I'm not just lavishing my love on you. I'm making you my child. And that is what you are. And so you know what you're going to do? You're going to eat at my table. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And I don't know anything more powerful to break the power of shame. I don't. And like Mephibosheth, I need to come to the Father's table three times a day and be reminded of his love because I am that dense. And in the process, by God's grace, my soul can be healed and the power of shame can lose its power in my life. One meal at a time. Now, I haven't arrived there yet, but I'm still eating. And I'm going to get up in the morning, I'm going to eat again. I want to ask Paul and Olivia to come. I've asked them to close in a very unique way tonight. Psalm 23, the psalm of our meeting tonight, has a line that says that he makes a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Is there anybody who wants to heap shame on you more than your enemies? And David said that God makes a table for me in the midst of those trying to shame me. And then the Bible ends in Revelation 19, speaking of this massive supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb, where you're going to come and feast at the Father's table. I want to ask you to stand with me. And I'm going to ask that you close your eyes. And I want you to picture this moment. The guy in Chi Alpha who's now with the Lord, who's impacted many of us, who used to talk about this image a lot. Jesus, I want you to picture Jesus inviting you to come eat at the king's table. And you walk into the room of this regal dining room. Regal. this massive oak table. It's the places are set, and there's these huge oak chairs. And you notice on the back of these oak chairs are golden plates that have names embroidered or engraved on them, sorry. And as you get closer to the table, it feels like the chairs just get bigger and the table more regal. As you come to the king's table, and then as you get closer, you look at the metal plate on the back of that chair, and it has your name on it. The chair's for you. The place has been set for you. The king welcomes you to the table. And you look up and you see the Father waiting for you on the other side of the table. And you can see his eyes of love gazing at you. And you can see the smile on his face, the delight that you're coming to the table. And he sees you and he's so glad you're there. And so you limp up in your brokenness and your shame. And then you sit down and you rest in the chesed of God. Here's what we're going to do. I've asked Paul and Olivia to sing a very specific song. And I want you just to hold your imagination in that moment. Because one day, this will happen. Something like this. But I believe the Father wants you to experience it now. And here's what I want you to picture. Yourself walking up, gazing into his eyes, seeing your name, seeing the delight on his face, and then there may be something you want to say to him. And then there may be something he may want to say to you. He may ask you, will you take off your raincoat and have a seat? I'm so glad you're here, my son. I'm so glad you're here, my daughter. And so as they sing this song, and you have this moment where you are envisioning this moment, listen to the Spirit. Is there any conversation to be had? And then when you sense that it's time for you to take your seat, I simply want you to sit down and sit in the chesed of God, the loving kindness of God. So when you are ready, as they sing, you may stand there a moment. You may have a dialogue, a conversation. You may see what the Spirit does. When you're ready, sit in his love. I know nothing else more powerful to break the power of shame God's loving kindness. I've seen what his loving kindness has done in my own life. I'm still on the journey, but oh, I'm not where I was. May you sit at his table. May you be saturated in his love. May this community be a community where God's loving kindness is shown back and forth, over and over, and where we're healed from shame. Will you join me in the benediction tonight? Oh God, thank you for the love that you've lavished on us, that we would be called children of God, for that is who we are. Thank you, Lord. Now may God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and turn his countenance towards you. And may he give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's have a great week following Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia podcast. For more information, you can visit our website, xaatuva.com.